Well, today we're continuing in the book of Romans. If you have been with us for a while, you know that we've been going through the book of Romans. We're going to be ending with chapter 5 and going into chapter 6. And so that's where we're going to be at today. And before I get started, I was reading in a magazine. This is some time ago. It was funny when I looked at my sermon. I write out my sermons. And I wrote out the other day. I'm getting to be that age where 10 years ago was the other day, you know. But I was reading a magazine, an article about how, you know, the dot-com and the whole kind of new economy that's based around technology. And the reason why I remembered the article is because it talked about the town in which I went to seminary. And the town's name that I went to seminary was Mill Valley, California. And Mill Valley is this little town here. And it's kind of in the hills around the San Francisco Bay Area. And at the time when the seminary was built, it was built in the 1950s, it was built on land that was going to be used for the UN. The UN charter was actually signed in San Francisco, and they were going to build it on the Pacific side of the US, and then they decided to move it to New York so it would be closer to Europe. That's why it's in New York. And so the land that they were going to build the UN complex on came up for sale, and the seminary that I went to bought that land. And when they bought the land, Mill Valley was a little kind of rural, quiet town outside of San Francisco, across the bay from San Francisco. But it quickly became a very trendy place to live. It became a place where there's a lot of money. And I used to work as a delivery person for a nursery, a plant nursery, as well as a salesperson there. And these are the typical houses, you know, that you would be delivering things to. Like up in the hills, secluded, very rich, very big homes. And the article that was talking about, the only two car dealerships in Mill Valley when I was there were the Ferrari dealership and the BMW dealership. If you couldn't afford a Ferrari or an upper-end BMW, you really didn't belong in Mill Valley. And so it was always funny as us as students, because our seminary was there, so we were driving in these 20-year-old Ford, you know, Escorts and these ancient Toyotas. You could always tell who the students were based on what cars we drove. But I have to admit, it was a good place to like get a little extra money, because these crazy rich people would pay you incredible amounts of money just to walk their dog for them. So it was... It was a good gig while you could get it. But this article talked about this, said this, something like this. Said there's a new symptom psychologists are seeing more and more frequently with the new economy and sudden wealth that many have experienced. Even though they have new cars and houses in Mill Valley, there's a depression being experienced by those who thought their dreams had been realized, only to find themselves more empty than before. Now, if you're like me, there's not going to be a lot of tears shed for some depressed millionaires. You know, you're not going to hear, you know, the arms of an angel, you know, for some poor little millionaire that's feeling sad. But I think there's a truth in this, and we've talked about this oftentimes, that outside forces, they can change the circumstances of your life, but they really can't change what life is about. The outside circumstances can change the sort of the arena of how you live your life or where you live your life. You know, for example, you're all living here in Germany. This is an outside circumstance. But what you're looking for in life, what you need in life, is the same here as it would be in China, as it would be in Nigeria, as it would be in the U.S., as it would be in Mexico. It's all the same. The outside circumstances can change the way you live your life. It can change the day-to-day functions of your life. But it's not going to change what you're really looking for in life. It's not going to change what the meaning of life really is about. And so you see in our society today this increase in prosperity. And I find it fascinating to notice that as prosperity increases, people are still looking for meaning, and they think that if they can go more extreme, if they can pay more for an experience, they're going to finally find what they're looking for. And so what do you see? You see things like extreme sports. You see these extreme experiences. Like there's this company, Virgin Atlantic. If you ever look online the news, you know they have this airplane that's a rocket plane, really, and it goes all the way up into space. And the whole idea is just to go up into space. They're not really even going anywhere. You're just going up and going down. And people are paying almost $500,000 a seat to go on this plane, and it is sold out for like the next several years. The money is there, and people have it, and they want something to make them feel alive. And they're willing to go and strap themselves on some rocket plane and go up. I would do it, but I'm not going to pay that much money for it. When it becomes the same thing as what Ryanair cost, I'm there. Until then, it's too expensive for me. But it really just ends up being kind of a dead end. And this is what people realize. And this is why this article came out, that even though they have big houses and big cars, there's still this depression there. Everything's been realized. Now what? This is one reason why you see, and we've talked about this in the past, rock stars and young people who all of a sudden, like young athletes, they get all this money, they get all this adulation, and they just, the wheels come off and they just do the stupidest things. And we sit from our place and wonder, how could you throw all that away? How could you, you know, if you're a music person, how could you, Kurt Cobain, blow your head off when you're at the height of being a rock star? Because they had it all. And it was empty. How depressing is that, to have it all, to have everything you thought you needed, and to find it empty? Where do you go from there? If you don't believe that there's a God you can go to, where do you go? When everything extreme has worn itself out, when all the drug trips have worn themselves out, when all the extreme things have worn themselves out, when you've seen the world and you find it boring now, you've seen it all, what now? Eric Fromm, he's a German-American thinker, and he died in 1980. So I want you to keep that in mind. He died in 1980, which is a long time ago, almost 40 years ago. And yet this is what he wrote. He said this: a man sits in front of a bad television program and doesn't know he's bored. He joins the rat race of commerce, where personal wealth is measured in terms of market value, and is not aware of his anxiety. Theologians and philosophers have been saying for a century that God is dead. But what we confront now is the possibility that man is dead, transformed into a thing, a producer, a consumer, an idolater of other things. When you consider this was written almost 40 years ago, it strikes so much into the heart of where we're at today, where human beings, we have become a product. Especially with the online, you know, the social media thing. You know, every time you go on social media and you click on a like, or you take one of those weird little personality tests to find out which Star Wars figure you are or which Lord of the Rings character you are, Sam, of course. Anyways, every time you do that, you input into this, you become a product. Your information about yourself becomes a product. You're being milked by these companies for information. So then they can take that information and sell it. And you have not just become a consumer, you've become a product. You are a product. It's kind of a bizarre thing to think. And then the other day I was going down some rabbit hole on the internet, and I came across this story that talked about the fact that artificial intelligence is being built based on all these algorithms that are out there in Facebook and in Twitter and all that. And everything that you input in is being collected to form this massive artificial intelligence that's going to reflect, you know, what humanity is. Can you imagine how twisted this artificial intelligence is going to be? Because on the internet, that's where people are unfiltered. That's when they say all the horrible things that are online. That's when they do the horrible things that they think are in secret. And this is going to be what develops the AI that's going to guide our future. Wow. If that doesn't terrify you, I don't know what will. But this is the world that we live in. This is the world. And humanity needs to be brought back to life. Humanity needs to be brought back to life. They need to wake up and realize that they've been walking through life asleep, and they've allowed themselves to be asleep. They've allowed themselves to fall into this place of unrequited longing. They've allowed themselves to fall into this delusion of what life should be and what life is, and to be just intrinsically dissatisfied, because everyone out there who's a seller wants you to be dissatisfied. Because if you're satisfied, you're not going to spend your money on their stuff that says this is what's going to make you satisfied. And so you're bombarded. You're bombarded daily with messages telling you what your life should look like, what it should be like. And all of it, if you ever were to reach all those goals, you'd find out it's empty. And this is where our world is, because our technology allows us to reach some things that we never thought we would reach before. And people struggle. they struggle with the paradox of Jesus. Jesus, who would say something like this, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for me will save it. This has become an even bigger paradox than it was the day that Jesus uttered it 2,000 years ago. We think we're so smart. We think we've got the Bible figured out. People say things like, well, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, so therefore the relevance of it today. Anybody in modern society can read that, be they Christian and non-Christian, and they feel it hit them in the heart because there's a truth here. We know we're losing our lives, but very few know what to do about it. We know we're losing our lives. You talk to most people who are in the secular world, who are punching a clock from 9 to 5, who go home then and try to live their life online. In fact, there's whole games called like Second Life, where you go in and you live a completely false life online, where people will spend hours and hours and hours living a false life. They know they're losing their lives, but they don't know what to do about it. They're trying to hang on to it, trying to build it up, trying to make it more extreme, or trying to make it make sense, or trying to find community online, and they're losing it. They don't know what to do with Jesus when he says this. What do you mean, whoever wants to save his life will lose it? Whoever loses his life for me will save it. That's the part that they don't understand. How do I lose my life for you? How is losing my life for Christ going to allow me to save it? I know it's lost. I know it's being flushed away. I know that as every year goes by, I look at unfulfilled potentials, dreams that I had that I never fulfilled. How do I save it? Instead of being miserable and alive, we need to first be good and dead. That's what the scripture would say. Instead of being miserable and alive, you need to first be good and dead. And you say, what does that mean? Well, the scripture talks about it at the end of chapter 5 in Romans. It says this, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness and bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What is that talking about? It's talking about the fact that the law of God, the law of Moses given to us in the Old Testament, wasn't given to us in order to save us. The genius of Paul is that he realizes the point of the law was to show us that we fall short no matter how often we or how much we try to be good on our own. We fall short. What the law does, it exposes our shortcomings. It doesn't really matter if it's a shortcoming in what you eat or what you wear or what you do. The point is you fall short. And in that falling short, we sin. And the wages of sin is death. And this is what the law brings to us, this stark, harsh fact that we are all in a place of having fallen short. We are all in a place of being in sin. But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Where the sin reigns, grace may reign through righteousness. There's sin in the world and there's sin in your life, but God's grace is greater. And this becomes the place of hope. We've been talking about this. The system of sacrifice found in the Old Testament for the sake of human sin, it covered sin, but it didn't change the human heart. It was an outside circumstance that could change the way you live. People lived very religiously back in those days, and people still live religiously today. They don't know why they do it, but they follow certain rituals, they go to church on certain days, they follow certain holidays, they follow a religious ritual, which they've been told somewhere in their life is going to save them. But they really don't know what's going on. They don't know why. They're trusting in these external things to try and change their heart. But the sacrifice of animals or going to a church service or singing a certain song or following a certain ritual, none of those can change the heart. In fact, this is what the Old Testament lamented about, that you had the sacrificial system, but the heart was still a heart of stone. And the prophecy of the Messiah was that that heart of stone would be changed to a heart of flesh. Something was going to come to change things. And so that gift of God is found through Jesus Christ. It is the power and the grace to overcome sin and any trespasses and change the human heart. And how does that happen? Well, because his sacrifice was for the circumstance of our sin. But the Holy Spirit, that's the thing that changes our heart. That is the person that changes our heart. His sacrifice washed away our sin. But the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives is what washes our heart. The Holy Spirit indwelling our lives is what makes us a new creation. The Holy Spirit in our lives is what makes us able to say, the old is gone and the new has come. And this is an important thing to understand, because obviously people can abuse this, and people used to abuse it. They'd say, well, if grace increases with sin, let's increase our sin so that grace increases all the more. And you would say, well, that's crazy, but people would do stuff like that. People do crazy things. And in fact, even in the time of Paul, they did that. So he had to write them, and he had to say this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What does it mean to be, what it talks about here, dead to sin? What does that mean? There's a little saying that says, dead men tell no tales. You know, sometimes if you ever read murder mysteries, they talk about that. You know, dead men tell no tales. People would kill someone because they didn't want his story to get out. But there's kind of a spiritual way, a twist on that, you could say, is dead men can no longer sin. People who are dead to sin can no longer sin. Once you're dead, there's no more sinning you can do. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, think about the most vile person you can imagine. Think about this person who abuses his kids, beats his wife, you know, takes all the money and spends it on prostitutes and drugs and alcohol. The kids don't have any food. He's going out. He starts fights. He's just a miserable human being. What would be the surest way to make sure he stops being a miserable human being? Now, set aside your political your feelings towards, you know, things like capital punishment. Seriously, what would be the most sure way to make sure this guy no longer is a physically vile human being? If he dies, right? Yeah. And there might be some relief in his death among the community and the family and all that, but what's the problem with this person dying? Well, the problem is, for him, there is no more hope. He's dead. Whatever comes after death, he's in the midst of it. And if he dies separated from Christ, there is no more hope. There is no more second chance for him. He's done. The scripture says it's for a man to die and after that face judgment. But what if you could die and come back? What if you could somehow survive that death of that vile old human being and come back with a clean slate, come back born again? What if that were possible? What if you could come back and you're no longer twisted and broken by sin, but you have a life that has a new strength in it, a new power, a new hope? Well, that's what Christ did, and that's what Christ offers us. Christ, I think sometimes we don't fully grasp what Jesus went through for us. The scripture tells us that God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means that all the sin of all humanity, past, present, and future, was put upon Jesus Christ. In fact, we've read that in the book of Romans, that God withheld the hand of final judgment until Christ. So the sins of the past were all put on Christ. The sins of the present were put on Christ. The sins of the future were put on Christ. And what does that mean to us? Well, it means to us that instead of the wrath of God being like this jug of water where it could be poured out on any one of us here, instead, it was focused on one, and it was poured out completely upon Christ. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And once that wrath was poured out, there's no more. There's no more to be spread around. It was all poured out on one, and that is Jesus Christ. He became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, says he didn't come to abolish the law, but what? He came to fulfill the law. How did he fulfill the law? He fulfills the law upon the cross. It's upon the cross that the justice and the wrath of God is poured out so that it's not being poured out on you. It's poured out on him. And now we live in this place. We live in a different kind of world than they did before the cross. We live in a world now where Jesus Christ, having been our representative man, has taken that upon us. And the book of 1 Peter says this, "For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Once and for all. You no longer have to live under the tyranny and slavery of sin. You no longer have to live under the tyranny and slavery of empty promises. You no longer have to live under the tyranny and slavery of false promises. You can find something deeper and powerful, and it doesn't matter if you're driving a nice car or a poor car, if you're living in a one-room apartment or if you're living in a mansion. None of that matters because it's found in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit that indwells the heart of someone who's a young and poor student is the same Holy Spirit that indwells the heart of someone that has been through life and is 90-some years old and facing the end of their life. It's the same. And what we seek is the same, and that is to know what it means to walk in the righteousness of Christ, to understand what it means to be freed from these shackles of pain and want and lust and loss and all these things that seem to guide our lives, seem to push us around. Everything that the world tells us we want in our lives. You want that new car. You want that new life. You want that new person. You want all this. Those things are gone. Those shackles which drive you and push you are gone. Because now your hope is found in Christ. He died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The only power sin has now is if we choose to live outside the grace of God. The door is open. If you choose to live outside the grace of God, then you still feel the full impact of sin, its consequences physically and spiritually. And this is the condition the world is in. They have a door they can go through. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. The way is open. But if you choose to live outside the will of God, then sure, you're still going to be under the tyranny of a false world. Because the world's not going to tell you, hey, you know what, there's really a way out of here. No, the world's going to tell you there is no way out of here. You got to stay here. You got to be here with us. You got to be in our misery. The world's not going to say, you know what, you should really check out the whole Jesus Christ thing. It's not going to tell you that. It'll give you things that are close, things that are uplifting every now and then, the chicken soup for the soul kind of thing. But it's not going to really lead you to Christ because it doesn't want you to get out. It wants you to stay in. But when we give our life to Christ, when we trust in him, then those consequences of sin change in our lives. Because why? Because sin is a parasite. When we die to Christ, sin no longer has anything to live off of. It needs to have life to live off of. Sin requires life to live. And when we die to it, there's no more food for it. And this is what spiritually happens when you give your life to Christ. This is what the Bible talks about as a death to self. Now, the great thing is, in our story, there's nothing that said that Jesus had to stay dead. God found this cosmic loophole. Yeah, he died for our sins. But the scripture nowhere says, and he must stay forever dead. It's not in there. And God knew it. Because he had this thing figured out. And so Christ rises again to prove to us that there is such a thing as victory over sin and death, to prove to us that death is not the great unknown, and to prove to us that this wrathful payment for humanity's sin has been paid in full, that payment has been accepted, and there is no more legal right that sin has over your life other than what you give it. And in Jesus Christ, you don't have to give it anything. In Jesus Christ, you can tell sin, you can tell Satan, you can tell any force that wants to take out of your life, you can say, it's been paid for. It's been paid for. You have no right to come into my life and say, this is what I need to be happy. You have no right to come into my life and say, this is what I need to be fulfilled. It's been paid for. You have no right to come into my life and say, you still need to be ashamed of X, Y, and Z. It's been paid for. You have no right to come into my life and try and shape me anymore because Christ has paid for it. And this is where it's important to understand. This is faith. You see, I'm kind of a scientific mind. Some of you know that. I have a scientific background. I love history. I love science. I love the things that can kind of prove some of my beliefs. But believing that Jesus Christ died for my sin 2,000 years ago and that that fact can affect my life today, that is faith. I can't prove that. I can't prove in any kind of empirical way or any kind of objective way, here's the thing that's changed. I can't give you a sample of blood and say, whoa, there's before Jesus, there's after Jesus. I can't do that. In fact, the scripture says the only thing you really can see is the fruit of their lives. A bad tree doesn't bear bad fruit, and bad tree doesn't bear good fruit, good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. What do their lives say? Do they have the gift, the fruits of love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? But ultimately, this is a step of faith. And this is the nutshell of our faith. This is what it means to believe. It's not believing in the historical fact of Jesus. A lot of people believe in the historical fact of Jesus. When it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That belief is a belief which requires an action in your life. It changes your life. It's not just an intellectual ascension. Like, I believe Julius Caesar one time was the first dictator of Rome. I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Those are just intellectual things, but it doesn't really matter. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. That kind of belief isn't the stuff that saves me. It's the belief that says, all right, this self I set before God for him to completely kill off so that it can be filled with a new life, and that life is Jesus Christ. That is belief. That is faith. That's what we are always talking about when we talk about faith in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a fireman. Imagine a fireman is fighting a fire, and I used to be a chaplain when I was in the U.S., and I learned some things about firemen. First of all, the first thing I learned, which surprised me, is a firefighter's job is not to save the building. I used to think, you know, you come in, they put out the fire. They're called firefighters. A firefighter, when they get to a building, they know that building's pretty much gone. Their job is to find the people who are still trapped in the building and then try and get the fire under control so it doesn't spread. They're not there for the insurance company's sake to put out the fire. They're there for the people. And a firefighter, it's not an uncommon thing that they'll find someone in a back room, a child or someone like that, that's decided, you know, they've gotten as far away from the flames as they can. They've gone deeper into the house or the building or whatever's on fire, because that's the natural instinct of a child who might not know any better. There's a fire, there's smoke, I'm going to get away from it, I'm going to go deeper into the house, which of course is the opposite thing that they should do, right? And this is what we do. We get in this world, the world starts to be harsh on us. As we grow older, we realize there's things in the world that are painful and cruel, and we try and withdraw from it. And oftentimes we'll withdraw into escapism, we'll draw into TV, we'll draw into games, we'll draw into a habit, we'll draw into alcohol, we'll withdraw into anything that gets us away from the pain. But like this child, we've withdrawn deeper into darkness. We haven't come into a place where we're closer to salvation. And when that firefighter finds that child, oftentimes that child has to be convinced to trust me, I'm going to wrap you up in a blanket and I'm going to take you back through the fire. And any kid who has any ounce of brain would go, that's a crazy idea. Let's find a different idea. And the firefighter said, that's the only plan that we've got. You've got to trust me. I came through the flame. I can go back out through the flame. You've got to trust me. And so, hopefully, the child trusts the firefighter. They wrap them up in their fire retardant blanket and they plunge themselves into a darkness that is black as black can be. If you've ever been in a fire, it's not like the movies where you see flames and stuff. Every firefighter has told me it's black. There's so much smoke you can't even see anything in front of you. It's black, but it's hot. And they go plunging into that black darkness, which is hot as hell, and take this child into that darkness. And there's a moment when that child and the firefighter are living a life together. They're experiencing the same thing together. They're experiencing the same blackness together. They're experiencing the same heat together. They're experiencing the same fear together. The only difference is the child is being carried while the firefighter is running through the flame. This is what it means to die in Christ. This is what it means to give your life to Christ. This is what it means to be crucified with Christ. to come to this emotional, spiritual place where your life ends and it's given over to Christ. And that is a step of faith. That is a step of faith. It's a step of faith of trust, just like the child had to trust the fireman, but it's also a step of faith in us because we don't go and lie down and actually find ourselves crucified. But it's a step of faith of saying, this life is over. I'm entrusting you, God, Christ, Jesus, with my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Guide me in your way. That's faith. That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. That's what it's talking about. That's what the image of baptism is. This is one reason why we say baptism when you're a believer, to understand this is the image. You are dying with Christ and being reborn. A new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And being dead to sin now, then means that we are no longer identified as slaves. We're no longer held by that power of sin. Instead, we are alive with Christ and his life. And the scripture describes it in this way. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Have you died? Now, if we die with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's our faith. If you ever have anyone that wants to say, really, what's the nutshell of Christianity? Is it believing 7 days was 7 days in Genesis? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. That's not really the centerpiece of our faith. If you believe in this, that, or the other thing, that speaking in tongues still exist or that they no longer exist, it doesn't really matter. That's not the centerpiece of our faith. Here's the centerpiece of our faith. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to live a new life. All those other things are questions that kind of surround our faith and are kind of interesting things to muse about. If we decide to let them divide us, then we're being stupid because this is the centerpiece of our faith. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in him, may you have new life. May you be willing to die to sin. May you trust that you have a God that's going to take whatever thing you're holding precious in your life and say, I have something better for you. Give it up, trust him. And if you're a believer and you've been a believer in Christ for a while, this is why we're called a living sacrifice, because unfortunately, what does it say? The living sacrifice has a tendency to crawl off the altar. And I sacrifice myself today and I crawl off the altar tomorrow. I need to get back on there and be sacrificed again. Trusting God every day, what you have is the better. What your plan is the better. I will trust you always. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the depth of your word. When it comes to these places, when we realize what it really means to be a follower of Christ. And Lord, these things are difficult to understand. They're difficult to kind of grasp in an intellectual or to even speak about it in any kind of, understandable way. But Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak to our souls. There's a truth to your word which is very, very difficult to articulate, but it is true nonetheless. And God, we ask in Jesus' name that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, that they would understand what faith is today. That all the things that distract them, the things that the world says, oh, you're stupid if you believe this, that, or the other thing, if you believe in talking snakes, or the things that the world tries to come up with, that all this is just peripheral nonsense. And the truth is knowing Jesus Christ and what he did for us. It's not to say the Bible doesn't matter. It does. But knowing you and understanding you is of primary importance. And so, Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would this day come to that place of saying, all right, Lord, here's my life. I give it up for you. Fill me with your Spirit. And Father, if there are believers here today that have been in a place of struggle, of ups and downs, and kind of losing themselves at times, God, may you use this to remind us that we are children of the King. We're not children of the internet. We're not children of YouTube or Twitter or Facebook. We're not children of the TV. We're not children of the tax man. We're not even children of the nations under whose flags we find our citizenship. We're children of God. And in you we find our identity. In you we find our truth. In you we find the unity to love one another and to act as the church in this world which so desperately needs you. We thank you and we praise you for all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.